Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 22. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
And let's pray again as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask that through your word, you would do what we have just been singing, that you would revive us, that you would restore us, that you would refresh us. Refresh us in Christ and renew us in making him known. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this week it's been a real privilege for some of us to be away at the FIEC Leaders Conference. The FIEC is a fellowship of independent churches to which we belong. And it was just a huge encouragement to be there. 500 plus, nearly 600 leaders from various FIEC churches. The theme of the conference was evangelism. If you're new to us, evangelism is that making the gospel known. It is telling the good news. And the conference was there to equip us and encourage us for the work of making Christ known. And it was actually a tremendous encouragement. And thank you very much if you prayed for us. In one sense, the conference had nothing new for us. And it was just a reminder and a refreshment in things we knew well. But the good reminder was, of course, is that the size of the task in this country is just enormous. Maybe 3%, 4% Bible-believing Christians. That leaves the rest, most of the 60 million, as things stand, without Christ. Even in a place like St. Albans, which has a relatively high percentage of churchgoers, I can't think that if I tried to do the maths again last night. I can't think there are going to be 10% of the population in church this morning. That leaves the best part of 50,000 people in this area who are, I take it, without Christ. We were reminded, actually, that God is bothered about our world, that he has a heart for the lost, that there is joy in heaven when people turn to Christ. It was a reminder to us, actually, as church leaders, that we are to give ourselves to that task. And a reminder as well that we are all in this together. The church is a missionary community. Spurgeon was quoted quite a lot, and here's a great one from him. You can have a think about this. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Well, God has placed us here in St. Albans to seek to reach the lost. With all those things running around my head as I came back to work on this Sunday sermon, I was very tempted to take one of the passages we'd had preached on over those few days, or to go to another one on evangelism and try and drive those things home. But I looked at the passage that was set, and actually there is plenty here in Matthew 21, unsurprisingly. And as we go through it and look what Matthew has to teach us, we will have lessons with regards to making this Jesus Christ known. And as we come into Matthew 21, we are heading into a new section of Matthew's gospel. We see here Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Matthew, we've had the birth narratives, then we've had these great middle chapters of teaching and of signs. And now we come to these final chapters. This is the kind of final stage as Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it is very clear that he and Matthew, as he writes down his gospel, wants to communicate to his readers, wants to communicate to us some very clear and powerful things about the Lord Jesus as he comes to his city. Let me quickly point out five things to you this morning. Firstly, Jesus is in control and is in charge. Jesus has already told us what will happen to him when he goes up to Jerusalem. He's made it absolutely clear. And as he comes up to Jerusalem, he again demonstrates that he is perfectly in control. We see that in verses 2 and 3. As they come in, he says to his two disciples, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And of course, this happens just as Jesus says it will. He comes in and he has his plans. Up ahead, he says, there are a couple of animals. You'll find them immediately. Just go and get them and bring them to me. Was this prearranged? I'm not sure. It seems the way that the details are there, I suspect this is just supernatural control, if I can put it like that. This is how it will be. Go and fetch them for me, because I must come in to Jerusalem, of course, on a colt. We see Jesus in total control. Matthew is communicating that Jesus is in control. He is planning everything. If you have ever been married or have ever been involved in a wedding, you will know that all the arrangements and making all the arrangements can be very challenging. Because there's one of those questions that's never quite asked or addressed, maybe full on. Whose wedding is it? You would think you'd ask that question, but no one asked. Who actually is in charge of this thing? Who's it for? Well, we all know the answer. I'll leave it with you. But someone is going to decide where the reception is. Someone is going to decide what food is going to be. Someone is going to decide on the photographer. Even though that person may be saying it's your wedding, that someone will have control of the wedding. Quite rightly, in my opinion. There's no doubt who's in charge here, is there? Who is making all of the arrangements for this week? It is Jesus himself. It may look like he is out of control as he goes to his death, but this is all his planning. He is in control. But I just want to just take that idea a little bit further and ask the question, whose donkeys are they? Whose donkeys? Whose colts? At one level, you could say, well, it's the man who owns them, whoever it was. But notice, when, if they are challenged, they say, what are you doing with those donkeys? They're not to say, well, Jesus would like to borrow them. It's the Lord needs them. There's a sense in which they are Jesus's. Even over those animals, he has a rightful claim. If I need them, I have them, because he owns the whole lot. In one sense, they belong to Christ. And of course, it's a reminder, isn't it, that this creation, everything in this world, was created by him, for him. Isn't that a good thought? Isn't that a good thought as we look out on our world, on a world which is largely indifferent to Christ, many enjoying his creation this morning? This world was created through him, by him, and for him. He is Lord. Secondly, we see that Jesus is a king who is gentle and humble. When great leaders come into their own cities to be crowned, how do they normally arrive? How do they travel? Well, you can think of the great conquering armies, can't you, when they come to claim their crowns or to rule. They usually come with a great show of power, very often with military prowess that says, don't mess with us. But how does Jesus come to his city? How does this man come? Well, to fulfill prophecy, we see there in verse 4, he comes riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This method of coming into Jerusalem was promised in the prophets. This took place there in verse 4 to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In riding into Jerusalem on this colt, Jesus is doing a couple of things. Firstly, he is signaling that he is God's king. He's gone back, he knows the prophets, he knows Zechariah, and he knows exactly how God's king will arrive in Jerusalem. It is on a colt. He's setting it up to demonstrate to Jerusalem, as he comes to Jerusalem, that he is king, God's king. It is a declaration of who he is. And yet it also teaches us something about what sort of king he is. Why the riding of this colt? Why come like this? Well, the verse tells us, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. we haven't got time to go back to you, but if we went back to Zechariah, we'd see that the king comes to Zion, yes, and he comes in a donkey because he is a gentle and a humble king who comes to bring peace. He is a gentle king. And this gentleness, this humility, it's not the first time we've encountered that sense, that word in Matthew's gospel. He's already said that about himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He is this gentle king. And that is such good news for us and for your neighbor and for our nation. He is a king who can be approached. He is a king who is not harsh. As we come to him, confessing our sin, acknowledging our weakness, he does not swat us away. He does not crush us. He is gentle with us. As we come under his lordship, as we serve him, he is not a harsh and difficult taskmaster. He is a gentle and humble king. He is one with whom we find forgiveness and mercy. He is one whose laws and commands and ways are good and kind and right. As we come to the Lord's Supper, as we will do in a little while, we come to a gentle king. One who has died for us, who loves to reassure his frail people that they are forgiven. He is never harsh with us. And isn't this a great king to be proclaiming in our evangelism? Our world knows that many are harsh, many are unforgiving. Many in our world find themselves on the receiving end of anger and retaliation and impatience. And we present to a world the true king who is gentle with all who turn to him. And that's how he comes in. A king who is gentle to his city. Thirdly, we see that we have here a king who is worthy of praise and honor. So Walter Raleigh was one of the kind of grand characters of the Elizabethan age. He made a name for himself fighting the Irish at Munster. And there is the famous legend about him, isn't there, that he was escorting Queen Elizabeth I, and there was a puddle in her way, and he very nobly took off his very expensive cloak and put it on the ground so that she could avoid getting wet, getting her feet wet. It was a kind of mark of honor and respect from him. Whether that story is true, the historians debate. But what is true is that Jesus Christ came in to Jerusalem. They put out their cloaks for him. The red carpet treatment. We see it, don't we, all the way through. 7 and 8, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches and the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." As we go on in this section, we see he'll do miracles there in the temple, and the kids will start shouting out there in verse 15, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Although, of course, the leaders were absolutely indignant and couldn't bear his popularity or his power. Matthew is emphasizing, as the other gospel writers do here, as Jesus came in as this humble king, the crowds were praising him, taking these words from the Psalms upon their lips. Hosanna, the king, the one who saves, the descendant of David who is here to save us. Now, in one sense, the people only have a kind of limited understanding of who he is. We wonder really whether they understand what he's really come to do. We know as well that the same crowd that welcomed him will a few days later be calling for his death. Yet I don't know that's what Matthew wants to emphasize. I think he's just emphasizing here the rightness of praise for this king. That as he comes in, the right response is adoration, worship, praise, and thanksgiving to God. And it is striking, isn't it, that in verse 10, as he comes in, this great cacophony of praise and adoration shakes the city. Who is this? They ask. And it's just a reminder that the right response to our king is praise. To give thanks to God for this king who brings such a wonderful salvation. I wonder whether as well isn't lessons for here as we seek to share the gospel. Who is this person these Christians love so much? Who is the person they praise? Why are they so excited by him? Maybe I could have some of what they've got. Fourthly, we see Jesus is the king who judges. This king comes to his temple, as the Old Testament promised he would, and he is not impressed. He is gentle. He is approachable. But he is not safe. And he is not soft. He comes to the temple to assert his rightful authority. He will win all the arguments. And he comes to pronounce his judgments. And you can see what has offended him there in verse 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And he goes back again and he quotes the Old Testament. He goes back to Isaiah and he says, this place was meant to be a house of prayer. It was actually meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And I think that is very important in Matthew's gospel. But you have made it a den of robbers, quoting Jeremiah. Jesus is distressed by what he sees. The temple, which was there to be a place where people could meet with God, where they could pray to him, where they could engage with God, has become simply a massive business venture. And we get some sense of what's happening now with the cursing of the fig tree in that latter part of the section we've just had read to us. He looks at the fig tree and he sees no fruit and he curses it. And that is exactly what he is doing with the temple. He is cursing it. He is finished with the temple. Israel is being judged. The temple is being destroyed and will be destroyed. Time is up. This, I think, is a word to you. If you have not bent the knee to Christ, and if you are not serving him as your king. Jesus is gentle and welcomes all to him who turn to him in repentance and faith. But his patience is not unending. God's patience had run out with Jerusalem. And God's patience, in one sense, will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns in glory. Do not test the patience of God. And can I urge you, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, can you please do so as soon as possible? Do it now, while you have the time, while he will receive you. Turn from your sin, put your trust in him, receive his forgiveness and serve him. But is there also here a word for the church? I think this is very striking. What was it about the temple that so offended Jesus? He could have, I suspect, looked at many aspects of what was wrong with temple life. And I think in chapter 23, there'll be this big expose of the Pharisees. But it's this thought that it was meant to be a house of prayer. It was meant to be this place where people could meet with God, and where, from Isaiah, the nations could meet with God. It was meant to be, Israel and the temple was meant to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. And Israel had completely failed in her purposes to make God known to the nations. And it is very striking, of course, that Matthew's gospel will finish with the gospel going to all nations. God's plan to bless the nations is back on track with Jesus Christ and his apostles. But it asks a searching question of us. Are we a house of prayer? Are we a place to which people can come and from which we go to make God known in Jesus Christ? Are we a light in our corner of the nations? Or would Jesus say, actually, you're failing in the reason you are here, which is to share Jesus Christ with those around us. It was the purpose of Israel. It was the purpose of the temple. It is the purpose of the church. It is a word to me and to you, if you are a member of this church. Fifthly and finally, Jesus is the one who opens up the way for prayer for us all. Yes, Jesus comes as the gentle king, worthy of all praise. He comes to judge. He comes to destroy the old. And, of course, that causes anxiety. If he is going to destroy the temple, what does that mean for humanity's relationship with God? But already we see here in this passage, as he comes to judge, new and wonderful things are happening. It's no accident that in verse 14, it is the blind and the lame who were healed. The blind and the lame would not be allowed in. In healing them, he is, as it were, opening up the way for them to come in. And then as he judges the temple, there in verses 18, 19 with the fig tree, the destruction of the fig tree. He reassures them that prayer remains a possibility and a reality. Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Remember, the temple is being judged. The temple was the place from which God said when he set it up, from here I will hear them, from here I will hear them, from here I will hear them. If they turn to me, I will hear them. The temple is going. And Jesus is reassuring his disciples that if they believe, they will be heard. The temple is going, but because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, prayer still works. As we turn to God in faith, he will hear us. And this was a great promise, of course, as Jesus brings in his kingdom, as he grows to his coronation on his cross, as he is raised again, and as the kingdom goes and is preached to the Gentiles. Know that your prayers will be heard, particularly for gospel purposes. And in terms of evangelism, is there anything more important we can be doing than praying? We are in a nation where across the nation, and this is one of the fascinating things to go to these conferences and to hear what is happening across many other churches like ourselves, gospel growth is just very, very slow. It's not just in that sense of Spicer Street. We see a trickle of people coming through to faith, and we rejoice in that. But this is how it would appear to be across the nation when things are going well. Many churches are quietly in decline. And I was talking to one minister and he was just saying, I can remember back in the 80s, and I guess a number of us here were converted back in the 80s, how even in the 80s, people were seeing faster growth of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Things just seem to have slowed right down. Now it is right that we just keep laboring away, trying to get the gospel out. We cannot let the slowness discourage us in the task. But wouldn't it be a great time to renew and be earnest again in prayer? Pray for your neighbors. Pray, pray, pray for those around you. Pray for each other, that we would have gospel hearts, and pray for our nation, that God would yet have mercy and we would start to see things grow. But let's, as we close, rejoice in our King. He is our King. He is our gentle King. He is the one who has died for us, and he is worthy of our praise. And let our joy in him be a great thing that attracts people to him. We're going to sing now 625, Jesus, the name high over all.